What are you waiting for? This is a question that we often find ourselves asking when we're waiting. And I think that this is a really fitting question to be on the forefront of our mind as we're in the season of Advent, the season of waiting, the season of preparing. As we looked at last week, we find ourselves as a people in between what we might call two Advents, Advent being a word that means coming. We find ourselves between the first Advent, the incarnation of Jesus, this thing that we celebrate at Christmas. And we find ourselves between this first Advent and what we might call the second Advent, the second coming of Christ, where Christ comes and brings healing to all of our pain and all of our suffering and all of our brokenness and all of the injustice in the world around us. And we find ourselves in this in-between, sometimes asking this question of God, what are you waiting for? But like we looked at last week, I think God often turns this question around on us and says, what are you waiting for? See, we can experience the goodness of God now. We can experience the peace of God now. We can experience the kingdom of God now. It may not yet fully be here, but it's already here, and we can begin to participate in this and join in what God is doing in the world around us. And so it's a season of waiting. But like we said last week, it's not a passive waiting. It's not sitting with our feet up. It's a waiting where we recognize that we have certain responsibilities in the here and now. And so we join in what God is doing to bring about this healing in the midst of brokenness and pain and suffering and injustice. So we're going to continue on with this series today, looking at Isaiah 11. So it'll be fresh in our mind when we get to it. But before we get to that, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are, God, we're just so grateful for this community, these people that love us, that care for us, that have our back when we're struggling, that come to our side and celebrate with us. God, thank you for this community that you have formed, and thank you for bringing each and every one of us to it. God, we give you thanks for this chance each week to gather together to worship you, to share our lives and to open the scriptures and wrestle with the words there. And so God, as we do that today, we recognize that your spirit is here among us and ask that your spirit lead us, guide us, and shape us into the image of Jesus. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you haven't noticed before, my backyard is a cemetery. Which, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. Some people have had very strange responses to this. Some people are like, ooh, your backyard's a cemetery. I love that. I would love to live there. These people I am weary of. There are other people who are very, very skeptical of this. We once had somebody over, and we were meeting with them at our dining room table, and they kept looking out the window. They're like, I don't think I could live here. These people, too, I am a bit weary of. I have grown to appreciate it. It's actually a pretty decent backyard. In fact, it's such a great backyard that people are literally dying to get into it. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, that's dark.
Not anymore,
it is a closed cemetery, and I would not have made that joke if any of our relatives were there, okay? So, my backyard's a cemetery, I gotta make jokes about it, right? Anyway, so it's interesting living there, and I've, over the last 3.5 years of observing the people that visit, I've determined that there are three types of people that visit. The first one is what we might call the passerby. These people have their heads down and typically a yellow Dollar General grocery bag as they are walking from point A to point B as fast as they can. These people want no interaction. They're just trying to get from the store to home as quick as they can. The second person, we might call these visitors. Visitors are easily marked by two visible objects. One, their white leather tennis shoes, and two, their clipboard. I have no idea what is on this clipboard, but there is something very important on this as they go from grave to grave, having done their research on each and every person. Absolutely fascinating. Someday I hope to work up the courage to go and ask what's on that clipboard, though. The third person. These are people who appear to be a little shady and maybe are up to some shady activities. For example, there was one fall dusk. So imagine, we're in the evening. It's at that point where you can kind of see, but you can't quite see, right? And there's this fall drizzle. So like the air is just permeated with rain, right? I'm walking through our dining room, and I look out, and I see a man about 75 yards from my house standing there in a black trench coat. And I thought, nope, closed the blinds and walked away. It's also interesting living next to a cemetery because of what a cemetery represents. Cemeteries are places where we bury the deceased, right? And so in many ways, cemeteries are symbols of death, of finality, of the end. In many ways, cemeteries are signs of lifelessness and hopelessness, right? For many of those that were deceased, they had held out hope that something different would happen in their story. Maybe their sickness would be healed, or whatever circumstance they found themselves in would be fixed or set right. But at the end of the day, they lost their life and now are in the cemetery. I don't know if you have spent much time out in the cemetery, but there's actually a tree right here that is just such a fascinating one to be in a cemetery, this symbol of lifelessness and hopelessness. This is what the tree looks like. I don't know if you can see it, but if we zoom in a little bit, you'll see right here that there is a tree growing out of this stump, which is really fascinating because if we think about a stump, it in and of itself is a symbol of death, is it not? A symbol of finality, a symbol of the end. What was once this booming, blossoming tree, I mean, this is a pretty big stump, so this was a big, flourishing tree at one point. All of its life and its potential of life has been cut down to the ground. Now, you take this stump, this symbol of death and finality and the end, and you put it in a cemetery, which is in and of itself a symbol of death and finality and the end. And what we have here is double lifelessness, right? And yet, from that, a tree grows. Now, we're not just talking about like a little shoot. We're talking about a tree that has grown up, that has flourished, that has stretched out its branches, that has life in it, and has roots that extend under the ground. And I tell you, there are all sorts of Christian images out there, but I can't think of a better image of Christianity than this. And I think it's really important for us to hold on to images like this. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes the world can feel an awful lot like a cemetery. We look at the world and we hear these stories. We read in the newspaper all of these injustices around the world. We hear that the climate itself is like deteriorating, and it can feel like our world is just this place of lifelessness and hopelessness. I know for some of us, our lives may feel like a stump, which was once this budding thing filled with all sorts of life and the potential of life, can now feel like it has been cut down to the ground, and what was life and the potential of life is no more. It's easy for us to think of the world as cemeteries and our lives as stumps where it seems like the end of the story is death and finality and that this is actually the end. But I think pictures like this are important to remind us that this is not the end of the story, that death and finality are not the end of the story, and that the hope of the Christian faith is that wherever there seems to be only a potential of death, that there is always a potential of life that can bloom and flourish in the midst of that. Now, this is an image, ironically enough, that the prophet Isaiah picks up in Isaiah 11, and uses this to describe exactly this idea, that there is life and the potential of life where it has only ever seemed to be the potential of death. Now, before we dive into Isaiah 11, just a quick recap of what's happening in Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah is beginning to rise to prominence at the end of a long period of stability. And as Isaiah is rising into a position of prominence, there is this fear of instability all around them. So this is marked by a culmination of a series of events, the first one being King Uzziah's imminent death. We're told that when Isaiah gets this call to become a prophet, that it's in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a king who brought stability to the land, who brought economic prosperity to the land, who brought military success to the land. Like, things were going good, but with his imminent death comes all sorts of questions. Who's going to be our next king? Is this king going to be a good guy? Is this king going to look out for us? Is our government actually going to provide for us and care for us in ways in which a government is supposed to? You can imagine all of the looming fear of instability that comes with the death of a leader. Now, at the same time, there's this country in the north by the name of Assyria, which had lied dormant for a number of years, dealing with some internal strife. But now there's a new leader that comes up in Assyria who calms all of this internal strife and is now on the outward focus. He's wanting to conquer kingdoms. He's wanting to expand their borders. He's wanting to become the dominant nation in the land. And so everybody, including the southern kingdom of Judah, feels this threat down their neck. Now, at the same time, in the homeland of Judah, there is this great economic prosperity, but where there's economic prosperity often comes the threat of economic injustice, where the rich keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer, and the margin between the two keeps growing and growing and growing. And any time this happens, we see that the moral fabric of society begins to deteriorate. So things are not good as Isaiah steps onto the scene. There's this threat of instability. Now again, Isaiah functions as a prophet, which means that there's often these two ways that he communicates. One is one of being a moral conscience, of calling out where the people are. And so we see like these ugly images of judgment throughout Isaiah. One of those comes in Isaiah chapter 10, which is a chapter all about judgment. We see really hard language here of Isaiah referencing Israel, the northern kingdom, and calling them godless Israel. That they've turned from God, that they've turned from their neighbor. And as a result, God is allowing Assyria, this growing nation in the north, to come and conquer them as a form of judgment. But then we see Assyria beginning to be cocky about this and saying, look what we've done. Look what we've done on our own. Look how powerful, look how mighty we are. And then we see Isaiah speaking things to Assyria like this. Look, the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The tallest trees will be cut down and the lofty will be brought low. He will hack down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majestic trees will fall. What Isaiah is saying here is directed to Assyria. You might think that you are a big, bad, dominant nation. You might think that you have destroyed everyone in your sights, and you might be letting this go to your head. But recognize that God is going to bring judgment on you now. And what was once this mighty forest filled with all of these blooming, flourishing trees will be cut down to the ground. And all that's going to remain in place of this forest are stumps, these symbols of lifelessness, these symbols of hopelessness. Now this comes at the end of chapter 10. And at chapter 11, we see Isaiah stepping into his other function as a prophet, where he begins to speak a vision of hope for the people. So from here, we pick up in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And he says, a shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah here references this name, Jesse. And to reference Jesse is to reference the house of David, the great and mighty king of Israel. And to reference the house of David is to reference the good old days. Because when David was king, this is when things felt as if they should. And so every era is marked by the benchmark of how does this compare to when David was king? But recognize that Isaiah doesn't just say the house of Jesse or the house of David, but he says the stump of Jesse. Which means that what was once this booming era, this era where our country and our nation had been great at one point in time, this time has been brought down to the ground. It is now a stump. It is now a symbol of death and finality and a symbol of the end of the story. But that's not what Isaiah says. In the midst of the stump of Jesse, and this reminder that things are not as they should be, and this reminder that death and finality and the end of the story seem to be all around us, a shoot shall come from that. The symbol of new life, the symbol of something new, the symbol that there is the potential for life once again, and this will grow and it will bloom into a flourishing tree, and its roots shall take root in the ground. Now, this shoot is this person, and upon this person, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It seems here that Isaiah is referencing some sort of future leader, some sort of future anointed one, some sort of future Messiah who will come and save and deliver the people. And the early church looked at this and said, that person has come, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes, who is this, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He grows and it flourishes, this movement of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, wisdom and understanding of God, counsel and might, and the Spirit and knowledge of fear of the Lord. This is Jesus. Isaiah continues on and describes what this Messiah, the Anointed One, does. He says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So this Messiah, this Anointed One, this Christ, if you will, this Jesus comes into the earth to judge. Now, judge can be a very scary word, I get that. But essentially what he's saying here is he's going to come and set things right. He's going to bring order to where there's been chaos. He's going to bring reorder to where chaos has loomed prevalent. And recognize that this judgment that this Messiah, this Anointed One, comes is not based on what his eyes see or what his ears hear, which is to say popular opinion, or to say that his judgment is not based on his favorite cable news station. This judgment is not based on his viewing of Fox News or his viewing of CNN, thank goodness. But his judgment is based on righteousness and justice, because the wisdom and understanding of God falls on this Messiah, this Anointed One. And as he comes in judgment, he speaks on behalf of the poor, raises up their standard of living, gives them what they need, a home over their head, food in their belly, clothes on their backs. For the meek, he decides with equity that he gives them what they need to survive in this world. But notice, for the poor to be dealt with equitably and the meek to be dealt with equitably, this means that something needs to happen to those in power. This Messiah shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. Meaning that this righteous, or this Anointed One, is going to come to shake things up in order to set things right. And this looks like those who make the meek meek and those that make the poor poor will be struck down. The powers and the systems that are in play that establish the rich to be rich and the poor to be poor shall be brought down. And those that are wicked, we're told, are killed. Those are strong words, are they not? But as a result of this, Isaiah launches into this vision. The wolf then shall lie down, shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand in the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah says, because the Anointed One has come and shaken things up to set things right, there is now going to be this peaceable kingdom in all of the earth. This way of peace will be the way of life for all people. We see these seemingly opposite people. We see the predator and we see the prey cohabitating and coexisting together. These two things that should not be together, one that preys on the other and one that fears the other, these two things cohabitate and coexist and can lie down together. And Isaiah says this is a result of the knowledge of the Lord being filled in all of the earth. There's an Episcopal priest by the name of Fleming Rutledge, and she writes concerning this passage, and she says, this is a remarkable passage in which we learn that the Messiah will make war in order to make peace, to bring about his kingdom, where in the famous image the lion will lie down with the lamb, God must obliterate everything that stands against that peace. His Anointed One will do battle against his enemies, and unlike so many wars today where a disproportionate amount of the suffering borne by women, children, and the elderly, the defenseless of earth will suddenly find themselves on the winning side. So what does it look like for this Messiah to come and make war, to make peace, which can feel like a very uncomfortable thing to say? What does it look like for this Messiah to come and shake things up in order to set things right? How does this Messiah do this shaking up and setting things right? With his words. Did you catch what Isaiah said? When this Messiah comes and establishes this war to make peace, he will strike down the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. See, this anointed one doesn't engage in war in the way in which we engage in war. This anointed one doesn't come and kill in the way that humans kill one another. But this anointed one comes in the power of God, who speaks as God spoke in the beginning of creation, and the creation listens to his voice. This anointed one comes and speaks a new reality, and creation begins to fall into this reality. And so we see Jesus then coming onto the scene in Matthew chapter 4. And we're told that Jesus then went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. This is how Jesus shakes things up to set things right. Jesus speaks to what is and speaks to what could be. Jesus speaks to power and proclaims that there is a new reality, that there is a new way of being human. And this shakes things up and it makes things really uncomfortable. See, Jesus goes around teaching and proclaiming. And the very first thing that Matthew tells us after this is that Jesus looks upon the crowd and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who have no power. But good news for you is that you're going to be at the center of the center of this new thing." Jesus comes proclaiming peace and disrupting the status quo by saying that those that have no power will be at the center of this new thing. The good news for the poor is that there is a new king who understands their plight, who hears their plight, who sees their plight, and has even experienced their plight. So Jesus, the Messiah, comes bringing peace. But it feels so much more than just bringing peace, which can feel like such a passive activity. But in reality, we might say that Jesus comes waging peace. And when we say that Jesus comes waging peace, what we mean is that waging peace means subverting what is for what could be. It means recognizing what is in the world around us, recognizing all of the injustice, all of the hurt, all of the pain, and subverting it and offering up another vision of what could be. And this what could be is this peaceable kingdom of God. See, Jesus doesn't come onto earth and Jesus doesn't baptize the status quo, but Jesus comes on earth and upends the status quo and then invites us to be baptized in this movement of upending the status quo. See, Jesus seems to live out this vision that his mother had when he was in her womb, that the mighty would be brought down and the lowly would be lifted up. For this vision of Isaiah to become true, for predator and prey to live together, for oppressor and oppressed, for the rich and the poor, for the mighty and the lowly to coexist and cohabitate, for predator and prey to be together, the systems that empower predator to be predator must be subverted and dismantled. And so anytime that we subvert what is for what could be, we are engaging in peace. So we come back to this picture of my backyard. We just simply ask the question, what are the cemeteries in your life? What are the places that seem hopeless and lifeless? What are the stumps in your life where it seems like life and the potential for life has been cut down to the ground? And what does it look for like for the possibility of new creation to grow? What does waging peace look like in this? Fleming Rutledge would go on in that same piece to write, "It's very easy to think of the language of new creation as benign and non-threatening. We tend to forget that in order to make a new creation, God has to drive out the powers that messed up his first." Now, these powers that messed up the first are referred to in all kinds of ways in the scriptures. We see them being talked about as the powers of sin and death and darkness. We see them being referred to as powers and principalities. We see them even being referred to as demonic powers. But my fear is if we call them those sorts of things, they remain this abstract, sort of esoteric, out there sort of thing. So let's call these powers that messed up the first creation what they are: racism, sexism, militarism, materialism, and consumerism. These are the isms that wreak havoc on our land, that separate us from one and another and create these social hierarchies. And so we ask the question, what does it look like to wage peace in a world filled with these isms? So here is one of the ways that I have been attempting to wage peace. And it is simply what I wear every Sunday. If you haven't noticed, I wear the same thing pretty much every Sunday and have done so for about a year and a half now. I think the first person asked me about a month ago why I do that. So either you're good at not being nosy or you're not very aware of what's happening. Anyways, so what started out at the beginning of two summers ago began as simply a utilitarian purpose. We didn't have air conditioning, and this was much cooler than anything else I could wear. And it was dark, and it didn't show sweat, which are things that you think about when you speak in front of people often. But the more I sat with this, the more I felt as if I was tapping into one of the values of the Anabaptist tradition that we find ourselves in, this value of simplicity. We see this played out in the Amish, right, that they wear these plain dress. Now, I wasn't ready to sell all my clothes and start wearing plain dress and a wide brim hat, but I did appreciate the heart behind it, and so this is my modern version of it, right? I wear black jeans and a black V-neck almost every week. Now, this began to be all the more important for me in the last few months with the rise of an Instagram account by the name of Preachers and Sneakers. Is anybody familiar with this? Not a single person. All right. So, that's probably a good thing, actually. So, there is an Instagram account, so the social media site, that's called Preachers and Sneakers, which is quite literally what it sounds like. Preachers and sneakers. So there is this movement among these mega churches where they have these like almost celebrity-like pastors. And these pastors are living larger than life, and they're dressing larger than life, and they're wearing all of these fancy street clothes into their churches as they preach. And what Preachers and Sneakers does is it takes a picture of them preaching, and it zooms in on their sneakers, and it lists the retail or the resale price of their sneakers. And I tell you what, you see anything from $500 to several thousands of dollars. Which means these preachers are coming in talking about a homeless, poor, traveling Jesus who associated only with the poor, who found himself among the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, those that had been kicked to the curb, and they're wearing these rich, fancy clothes that nobody in their congregation could begin to wear. And I looked at that and I said, "Dear God, consumerism has made its way into the pulpit." And this began to feel all the more important for me, particularly because of the context in which we find ourselves in. Because I recognize that our neighbors are often people that are struggling just to get by. And so as much as I can work at creating a space that nobody has to feel like there is any sort of judgment on the way that they're wearing their clothes, I plan to try and work hard at doing that. Because consumerism comes in and it sets up a social hierarchy that says that some people belong and others don't. Some people have value and some people don't. And I don't want anything to do with that. Now, I recognize that some people may feel uncomfortable with a preacher not wearing a collared shirt. And I get that, I hear that. But the thing is that Jesus time and time again sides with the poor. And I'm going to take Jesus' side on that time and time again. So what does waging peace look like in your life? I think this is a question that has to be contextualized. I think it depends on our lives and the social spaces that God has placed each and every one of us. And we find ourselves in the season of Advent, the season of waiting and preparing, and I think that this is a really good time for us to wrestle with this question of what does it look like to wage peace. So maybe this week, this can be a helpful prayer for us. God, I want to join you in waging peace. Show me the what is in my life, and show me how to subvert it for the what could be. See, I think these are the prayers that God longs for us to hear. God, I want to join in what you're doing. I want to acknowledge what is in my life and subvert it for what could be, this beautiful image of your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. I invite us to sit with this and wrestle with this in this coming week. And as we do so, it's my prayer that we would join in what God is doing in this peaceable kingdom. And that as we join in what God is doing in this peaceable kingdom, that lion and lamb could coexist and cohabitate together. That we would create a world where the systems are dismantled that allow predator to be predator, and create a world where predator and prey can finally coexist in peace. Let's pray. Loving God, we are grateful for Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, who comes to offer a better way. God, we're grateful that Jesus comes and judges not based on whatever the popular opinion is of the day, but judges based on the wisdom and understanding of God. God, I pray that we would join in on what you are doing in the world around us, that we would join in waging peace, that we would subvert what is for what could be. God, as we do this, would your peace and your way of life become a reality on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.